On these Sunday mornings, we are considering the life of Simon Peter, and we're not going to look at every detail of his life, but highlight some of the most important aspects. And we started looking at his initial call to follow Christ, and that was intertwined by his call to be a minister. And then we considered that event, and Peter was still a spiritual babe here, when in the middle of the storm, the Sea of Galilee, he was enabled to walk on water. He didn't manage it for long. He started to sink when he was looking at the waves, but even when he was sinking, he was still exercising faith because he prayed, "Lord, save me." And that's where we ended. And that prayer, "Lord, save me," is one of the most eloquent of prayers, not for its length or beauty, but because we have in it the crux of every prayer. And if all we do is pray, "Lord, save me," then we are starting well in the Christian life. Now we're going to look this morning at the events recorded in Matthew chapter 16 that took place in Caesarea Philippi. And this marks a watershed in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Up to this point, he'd had what is termed the Great Galilean Ministry, where a great success occurred. He had huge crowds following him. And then, and it's recorded in John chapter 6, he preached a particularly spiritual sermon about himself as the bread of life. And as a result of that message, many who seemed to follow were offended and they turned back. And it's at this point that he takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. We remember, of course, what Jesus said to his disciples, to the 12. After a great number had turned their backs on him, he gave them the choice. "Do you still want to follow me?" And it was Simon Peter who said, "Lord, to whom else shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life." So that had happened. There was still going to be popularity ahead for a brief time in Judea, but in Galilee, he was no longer as successful as he'd been. Also, his forerunner, John the Baptist, had by now been beheaded by King Herod, so he'd lost support on that front. The religious leaders had reached the high point of their opposition to Jesus Christ. A few chapters before, they'd referred to him now as performing miracles in the name of the devil, Beelzebub. So, humanly speaking, it was looking very dark for the Saviour and his band of disciples. So this is the watershed in his public ministry. So what does he do? He takes them to this place, Caesarea Philippi, about 25 miles north of Nazareth, on the southern slopes of Mount Hermon, a very beautiful location, and we can imagine them sitting down under the cedar trees and having a time of prayer and meditation in the scriptures, and then Jesus turning to his disciples and asking them two questions, the most important questions we can ever ask. "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do people say that I am?" We've witnessed much popularity. The tide has turned. People have gone away. But who do they say that I am? And then, the clincher. "But who do you say that I am?" That is what we need to consider this morning. The most important question that we can ever be asked. Now, think of other important questions. If you're in school, what am I going to do for GCSEs or A-levels? Or where am I going to go to university? What subject am I going to study there? Those are all important questions. When you leave university, what work am I going to be doing for the rest of my life? I can remember, after I was converted, saying to people two things I'm never going to be, a school teacher and a pastor. And I ended up doing both. Maybe later on, who am I going to marry? Where am I going to live? Which church am I going to worship in? All these questions are very important ones for a Christian. But the question this morning, who do you say Jesus Christ is? That's the most important question. And we must bear in mind here, the Lord Jesus asked this question to his followers. He wanted to strengthen them at a critical point. And I don't need to be a prophet to remind us this morning that we are living in times when Christianity is on the wane in our land. It's not like that in other parts of the world. In countries like India, in Latin American countries, Christianity is on the rise. And there's an optimism then. But in this country, the tide spiritually is going out. It's been going out for a long time. And we're beginning to feel that in the evangelical world. Maybe a generation or so ago, evangelicalism was on the increase, but it's no longer in our country, so we have to face that. And the best way of facing it is to ask ourselves the basic question, who do we say Jesus Christ is? So this is a watershed in the public ministry of Jesus Christ. And from now on, because I continued the reading a few verses after Peter's confession, he began to teach his disciples about the necessity of his sufferings and about the need for us to suffer. We have a cross to carry. It's not the same as the cross that our Saviour went to, because there he bore the sacrifice for your sins and mine. We are never going to have to pay the price for our sins. Once and once only the Son of God did that. But we have to follow his example by taking up a cross. And what does it mean to take up a cross? One thing. A man carrying a Roman cross was saying one thing. I am dead to the world. I'm dead to my own desires. I am going to the place of execution. And when we are following Christ, we are saying, I am no longer living for myself. I am no longer living for the world. I'm living for him. Now, these are the kind of things we need to remind ourselves of in difficult times. So here are these spiritual children. They're so young. They've only been in the faith for about a year. And now they are being confronted with the necessity of Christ's going to the cross and of us following his example. It's not going to be a rosy path to heaven. That path is now being overshadowed by Calvary, by that cross. I wonder, are there people here this morning who have only been converted for a short time? I don't want to mislead you. The Christian life is a glorious life, but at the same time, it means carrying a cross. Now, it's sometimes very helpful for us to go on retreats. And just as Caesarea Philippi was a well-known beauty spot, so God, in his kindness, has given to us his people in beautiful locations, places where we can retreat. A number of us were doing that in Nicholston House, a little Adulam's cave on the Gower. There's a place in Bala, Bryn y Groes, that has been used of God to refresh his people. The Bala Ministers Conference, when Dr. Lloyd-Jones was attending, he would give the last word. And I was never privileged to be able to attend in his day. But I have been told by Errol Davis and others, after Dr. Lloyd-Jones's message, you were fired up to drive back to your church. And however difficult the situation, you were going to serve the Lord there because God, by his Spirit, had touched you. So my prayer is that even though we're not in a beauty spot here in Cardiff, we would know something of that spiritual recharging as we look at this question this morning. So, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Various answers are given. We just need to make a note of these before looking at the important question, who do you say that I am? Some, John the Baptist, that's an interesting one. What would that mean? Well, this is the point. John was dead. He'd been beheaded. So some were thinking that Jesus Christ was John raised from the dead. What an astounding thing to say. Now, if you were to say that such and such a person was raised from the dead, that would mean they were quite an amazing person. Likewise, Elijah, in the Old Testament, there were prophecies about Elijah being the forerunner of the Messiah. And that would have been an amazing thing. If Jesus was Elijah, he would have come back from heaven, not from the dead, because Elijah didn't see death. And to say that this carpenter's son is none other than Elijah, that would be amazing, would it not? And then this is a very strange one, Jeremiah. There was mention in apocryphal writings of Jeremiah coming back from the dead and bringing the Ark of the Covenant with him. And again, that would have been quite astounding. So these three possibilities that people were attributing to Jesus of Nazareth, they were quite amazing statements. But they didn't go far enough. Now, this is the question. He turns to them after asking the general question, what do people say that I am? But who do you say that I am? That's always the question of Jesus Christ. He's not interested in this morning is what other people are thinking. It's who do you think that I am? A week or so ago, we went to the polls and we had to decide for a political party. And the different leaders of the political parties were presenting themselves to us. We couldn't tell the difference between most of them, but they appeared in television debates to defend their party. And we had to make a decision. We had to have a view on who do you say we are. And of course, many people got quite hot under the collar, especially north of the border, about these things. But it was only temporal matters that were being influenced by who we thought our political leaders were and who we chose. It's only a matter of 4 or 5 years that's going to be affected. And whether our own personal lives are going to be affected in that short time span, I don't know. But here, Jesus Christ is asking, forget now about earthly kings. Forget about earthly representatives like you are members of Parliament. Who do you say, I, the King of Kings, am? Because the answer to this question isn't so much going to affect the next 5 years. It's going to affect your eternal destiny. And it's not just going to affect your temporal needs, but your spiritual, your most important needs. Who do you say that I am? Oh, would to God that we would be as excited about Jesus Christ as much as politics. You know, we can have heated debates about politics. We should be more on fire for Jesus Christ. Who do you say I am? Don't come to church to look at other people. Look to your own hearts. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. And it includes myself as a preacher. I shouldn't preach a single sermon that I don't first preach to myself. Who do I say Jesus Christ is? One of the things that has blighted our nation is men in the pulpit who didn't believe in Jesus' divinity. And if you this morning are thinking that Jesus Christ was a great person, you've not gone far enough. You've missed the mark. There are many people today who will acknowledge that Jesus Christ was a good man. His life was cut short because he stood for his principles and he got sacrificed as a result. That's not good enough, my friends. That's not going to save you. There are other people who will admit that Jesus Christ was more than a good man, that he was a prophet. Even Muslims will acknowledge that Jesus Christ was a prophet. I think they are far more respectful towards Jesus Christ than many, many people are. But to say that he's just a prophet doesn't go far enough. He's more than a prophet. Even if he had been Jeremiah raised from the dead, he's higher than that. Now, I remember in India talking to people, Hindus, whether they believed in Jesus Christ, whether they would say that he is a god. And they would nod their heads and say, yes, he is. But they would add him to their thousands of other idols. And maybe you this morning are saying, yes, he is a god. But he joins the ranks of other gods. My friend, that's not good enough. As the children reminded us, there is none other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Unless Jesus Christ is unique this morning to you, you are not confessing him. You're not a believer. Now, this is what I want us to get to. Is he above everything else? Let me give you this example before we look at Peter's answer. There was an elderly lady I heard of somewhere in the valleys, and she had Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door. And they introduced themselves to her as that. They were witnesses to the only true God, Jehovah. And this lady said, I'm a Jehovah's Witness too. I'm bearing witness to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses were not too pleased with that answer. But she was bearing witness to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Now, let us look at Peter's answer. We may have said these verses because they're familiar, but do we really understand their imports? Peter said two things in answer to the question. You are the Christ. That's the first thing. What did that mean? You are God's anointed one. You are the Messiah, the long-expected one we've been waiting centuries, thousands of years for. Now, for Peter the Jew to confess that Jesus of Nazareth, remember, he wasn't born in the palace in Jerusalem. He didn't have Herod's blood in him. He wasn't of that royalty. But an ordinary man from a backwater place, can anything good come from Galilee? That this carpenter, because he took over from his father in the family business, was none other than the long-awaited Messiah. Now, that's an amazing confession. That's the first thing he said. But it's the second answer I want us to consider this morning. Thou art the Christ, and you are the Son of the living God. What is Peter saying there? He's saying there that Jesus of Nazareth is God, that Jesus of Nazareth is the second person in the Holy Trinity. Now, there is not much on the Trinity in the Old Testament. It is there, but it is not as clear as it is in the New Testament. But Peter here is declaring that this man who's standing before him is none other than the second person, the Son of God, who was from eternity and who became a man. And now he is God incarnate. And he's to be worshipped. That's what Peter is saying. That Jesus Christ is none other than the Son of God. 100% human, 100% divine. And the only reaction you can have to that statement is worship. When John in Revelation tried worshipping the angel that was showing him the things that must come to pass, he was rebuked. Nowhere did Jesus Christ rebuke people from worshipping him. And this is the crux for us this morning. Is Jesus of Nazareth, this historical figure, this man that we may have learnt about in Sunday school, this man that we are considering on Sundays, is he the Son of God to you this morning? He is that, whatever we think of him. But do you see that Jesus Christ is not just a good man? He's not just a prophet. He's more than that. He is very God of very God, as one of the creeds says. Now let me read some words of Ted Donnelly here. These words were spoken in the area around Caesarea Philippi, a center of pagan worship. In a cave nearby was the alleged birthplace of the Greek god Pan. Numerous temples had been built in that region to Baal, the Syrian deity. A white marble temple in the town was dedicated to the Roman emperor. Surrounded by such evidence of idolatry, any Jew would be filled with repugnance at the grossness of heathen images and with jealousy for the honour of the living God. Here, if anywhere, Peter's monotheism would have blazed into a flame of holy intolerance. But Peter the Jew recognizes that this man is God, that Pan is no living God, that Baal is no true God, and that certainly not the Roman Emperor is to be bowed down and worshipped as deity, that it's Jesus of Nazareth. And he did that at a time when Jesus Christ was losing followers. He did that at a time when Jesus was warning them about the cross. He did that at a time when he knew that to confess Jesus Christ in that way would mean him having to carry his own cross as well. And my friends, this is the encouragement, believe it or not. We are living in very similar times. Isn't this city a Caesarea Philippi of a place? There's a mosque down in Cates. There are other religious temples in parts of the city, and they fade into insignificance compared to that monstrosity of a temple in the centre of our city, where that game, which I fail to appreciate, is being played, and where people flock to worship a deity that certainly isn't successful most of the time, the Welsh god of rugby. We're living in similar times. Christianity is at a decline. And for us to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour is a thrilling thing, I believe. To have been a Christian a generation ago would have been easier. Not completely easy. Certainly in the 19th century, when this land was known as a Christian nation, to have been a Christian then meant you were accepted. You couldn't have been in positions of power unless you professed Christ. But now it's beginning to go the other way. And we can foresee a time coming, even in our lifetime, when to profess Christ will mean demotion. It will mean opposition. But what a thrill that God, by his grace, is enabling us, ordinary people, to join Peter in confessing Christ in such a situation. We should not bemoan the times we're living in. God has put us here for this moment, and it gives glory to our Saviour that we are still confessing Jesus Christ when many people are no longer, and when the opposition is growing. Now, I just want to help us here by giving a few examples from our family. You know, this is what church history is to me. It's family history, and I'm proud of my family. And I want to take you back to the early church, and this is, I believe, the second century, when a bishop called Polycarp made a confession of Christ. He was going to be put to death, and he was going to be sent into the arena to be devoured by the lions. All because he did not acknowledge the Roman Emperor as Lord. That's all it meant. He was saying with Peter, Jesus Christ alone is Lord, and I'm not going to bow the knee to anybody else. And this is what happened to him. Taken before the Roman consul, Polycarp was required to say on oath that he venerated Caesar in this way, but he was firm in his refusal. I have wild beasts, said the consul. If you refuse, I will throw you to them. Send for them, replied Polycarp. Do you know how old he was when he said that? 86 years old. 86. An old age pensioner. If you despise the wild beasts, I will send you to the fire, said the consul. Swear, and I will release you. Curse the Christ. And this is what Polycarp said. This is a confession for you. 86 years have I served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? You threaten the fire that burns for an hour and then is quenched, but you know not of the fire of the judgment to come and the fire of the eternal punishment. Bring what you will. Bring it on, he's saying, in effect. My friends, what is the fire of persecution compared to eternal hellfire? The choice that we make to that question, what think you of Christ? The answer that we give determines our eternal destiny. And then let me take you just a few centuries on. By now the persecutions had died down because the emperor Constantine had declared Christianity as acceptable. And as a result, the church became worldly. And you had Arius saying Christ wasn't 100% divine. He was of a similar substance to the deity, but he wasn't really God. In the Greek, it's a word, humousios. It's got one letter in the middle, an iota, the letter I. And God raised Athanasius, and Athanasius stood alone. And Athanasius said, that's wrong. Unless Christ is God, there is no hope for me. And all it meant was one Greek letter, letter I. Adding that letter takes away the divinity of Christ. And Athanasius said, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. And he made the confession, and God honored him, and he won the church round. And then you come to the Protestant reformers, and I'll end with this example. You have in the city of Gloucester, not far from here, the Bishop John Hooper being martyred being sent to the flames because he confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. And before he was to be executed, somebody was sent to try and persuade him. And this man tried to say, life is sweet, Bishop Hooper, and death is bitter. And this is what Bishop Hooper confessed. Listen to this confession. True it is that death is bitter and life is sweet, but the death to come is more bitter and the life to come is more sweet. Oh, that's what our answer depends on. The life to come. Who are you going to choose today? Is it other idols or is it Jesus Christ? We're going to be having communion shortly. There's a verse which says this, and this is where I desire all of us to be. Upon a life I did not live, he lived the perfect life in my place. Upon a death I did not die, he bore the punishment for my sin in my place. Another's life, another's death. I stake my whole eternity. Are you staking your whole eternal destiny on Jesus of Nazareth? There is none other. Unless he is very God of very God, there's no hope for me. Unless he died for my sin, all is lost. But if he is God, and if he did pay the debts, then I am saved. And I'm no bigot for saying, I know in whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able. I'm glorying in Jesus Christ. May every one of us here this morning join Peter, join Polycarp, join Athanasius, join John Hooper, join Georgi Vince, who was imprisoned as a Russian pastor for preaching Christ. May we join these great company of saints in confessing in very difficult times, in very confusing times, that Jesus Christ alone is Lord. And that is our hope, because he died for me, for his name's sake. Now then, let us sing.